Why don't we pray, and then we will read our Bibles together. God, we come to you and we thank you. Thank you that we can gather together. Thank you for your goodness. Your goodness expressed in the cross, in the empty tomb. Your love for us, your promise to us. So God, as we read your word this morning, I pray that it would be with that hanging over us. That we would hear your voice in your word. We would hear the voice of our Father who loves us, who gave his Son for us. And that would draw us to you, just to know you better and love you more and obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing what we started last week, asking why questions, the two-year-old questions, you know. Actually, ours are more grown-up questions because two-year-olds haven't run into the kind of problems that we've run into. But it's the why part of being a two-year-old. Why is it there? Why are things like that? We're looking at the answers to difficult questions, the things that can make us doubt God sometimes or to doubt our whole understanding of God. Maybe he's there, but I don't get everything the way that I grew up thinking about who he was and how he interacted with me doesn't make sense when I look around at real life. And today the question we're going to ask is, why doesn't God give me what I ask for? Why doesn't God, when I go to God and I ask him sincerely for something, and he's the king of the universe and he could do it, why doesn't he give me what I ask for? And this, I don't know if when the first time you ran into this was, I remember very distinctly. I remember crying. I know, I never admit this. Never admit crying, but this time I will. Crying in the corner of my parents' living room. My third sister had just been born, so everybody was happy. They were joyous. They were thrilled. And I was just sobbing in the corner, and it was just heartbroken because every time after my... Okay, so it was me and then Anna, and she wasn't... I wasn't old enough to really know, you know, that I was supposed to ask for a brother if I wanted one. So she came along, and she's wonderful. But then after her, I thought, wait a second. I can ask God, and we can... flip this around. We can get some male Konarskis in the mix. And so the next time Mom said she was pregnant, I started praying. And it's kind of too late. But when my mom pointed out that it was too late, I said, it's God. He can do whatever he wants. He's not bound by the laws that he made. So I prayed fervently. And then Miriam was born, and she's a wonderful sister. And then I'm not just saying that because it's being recorded, and who knows, she may listen to this someday. She's a wonderful sister. Then after that, praying, my mom said she was praying it again a while later, and I started praying again, please, just whatever you have to do, give me a brother, just one. And then Elizabeth was born, and I, as everyone was gathered, as soon as they said it's a girl, I just went and wept, and God didn't give me what I wanted. What hasn't God given you that you've asked him for, that you've fervently asked him for, that you've gone to him and said, well, please give me this, and he hasn't given it to you? I want to look at some verses today. We're going to look at a bunch of different things. Hopefully there's a line through it. I think the line through it that we're going to see is this. God is the one who decides. God is the one who determines. God is the one who is in charge, not you and I. And I think seeing that in God's word is going to help us. It's going to help us in those moments when we ask God for things and he doesn't give us what we ask him for. See, the reason we have this question, why doesn't God give me what I ask for? It's because we ask him for things and we know that we're supposed to. He's our Father. We go to him. We ask him. And there's things that we need. There's things that we need to be happy in life. There's things that we need just to survive in life. So God, please help me get this other job. God, please change the way my boss treats me. God, would you bring someone into my life who would really love me? God, would you take this person out of my life who I thought really loved? Would you give me money, or would you give me the things that I need? I need transportation. My health is failing. I'm depressed. Would you give me relief from my depression, from my suffering, whatever the suffering is, whatever the thing is? You know, at the moments when a couple of years ago, maybe a year, I don't know, a while back, a minute ago, I every day when I would get out of bed, I would have to like a plank swivel out. So I'm straight. Imagine me flat, swivel out, and then all at once just go to the floor like this because I couldn't bend my back. I talked to God about that a lot. Please, would you? I need you to help me with my children or whatever the thing may be. So what have you been asking God for lately? What's been your prayer request to God? The thing you've asked him over and over again, because we go to him and we ask him and we say, please, you change this? Would you give me this? Would you make this be the way it should? And then we do more than just go to him. We give him something, don't we? Sometimes we pray and we fast for that petition, or we're obedient and we're faithful and we do what he wants us to do, or go to church. We go to our small groups or our Bible classes or our studies with our neighbors and our friends and our brothers and sisters. Whatever the thing that we attend is, we attend it. We try to do stuff in the kingdom. I'm going to help out with the clothes closet this week because I've been asking God, and I don't want, you know, it doesn't seem right for me to be asking him and not giving him anything. So I'm going to go and I'm going to help. I'm going to serve. I give a little bit more money this week. That thing that I've been holding on to, my sin that I have, I'm going to stop doing it as much because I'm asking God, and it's not right for me to ask him if I'm not giving him something. And then we don't understand why he doesn't give us what we ask for. So many times we ask him and he doesn't give us what we ask for. It's the things that we need that would alleviate pain. We could get out of bed without going, without pain shooting through our bodies. We could, and the things that would make us happy, that would make our lives so much better, the things that would just completely transform us, and he doesn't give them to us. And you say, there's not a reason. Why couldn't you have given me one brother? He did later. But why couldn't you have given me one brother? There's not a logical reason. Why did my pain in my back have to go on for that long? It was months. Why? There's not a logical reason. I get it. I get the lesson. I get the test or whatever, my character. That's a week. Let's get that over with. I don't see a logical reason. It wouldn't hurt anybody to give me this. And he could do it. We sing about the goodness and the greatness and the grandeur and the power of God. And we come to him with these things that he wouldn't even have to literally blink to do. And he doesn't do them for us. What has God given? What have you asked God for that he hasn't given you? Think about that. Then there's another way this question comes up. It's not always just why does God not give me what I ask for? It's why does God give them so much? You know, have you ever been praying for something and then you look around and you see somebody else and they're getting the same thing? It's like you could see it. You know, it's like when you buy a red car, all of a sudden you see red cars all over the place. You see that thing you're asking for from God because other people are getting it and they're getting it. And then I don't know about you, we drop into comparison mode immediately. I go to church 4 times a month, sometimes 5 when there's 5 weeks. They go once a month, if that. They're demonstrably a worse person than I am. Why is God giving that to them? And who knows, maybe they didn't even ask him for it. And I've been begging him for it. Why would he do that? Why would he give them and not to me? And so then we wouldn't say it on a Sunday morning, but we become disillusioned with God. Does he exist? Or I know he exists. I'm not going to say I doubt he exists, but maybe he doesn't love me, or it seems so distant, or maybe he's not the good, loving father that I always thought of. It doesn't make sense. Why wouldn't he give me? Whatever the thought is, when I say, why isn't God giving me what I'm asking for, it keeps space between God and I. It makes me be removed from him. Why doesn't he answer? So why does that happen? Why in the middle of our most intimate communication with our Father does it end up many times becoming something that makes us be more distant from him, even kind of cynical about going and asking him for the next thing because, I prayed so long for that one and it didn't work out. Yeah, maybe I'll just see what happens. He'll give me whatever, I guess. I think the problem stems from this. We see our relationship with God as kind of an arrangement. We see it as this deal that we have with God. I ask him, I'm faithful, I do what he wants, and then he should give me what I want. And the answer to our question is this, and this is where we're going to dive into the word. We have a misunderstanding of the arrangement between God and us, of the deal, if you will, that we have between us. That's our problem. It's just when you misunderstand what the terms and conditions are, you tend to get disillusioned. I don't have a clock, so I don't know when to cut out the stories. I'm not going to look over there. It's just too... That's asking way too much of me. one of my biggest frustrations growing up was, see, I could do whatever I wanted, like read my Hardy Boy books or go outside and play, which, believe it or not, that's what I wanted to do when I was a kid. I could do whatever I wanted whenever my stuff was done, whenever I'd finished whatever the list was. But a lot of times I'd ask my mom, I said, well, what do I need to do? And she would tell me something. I would run off and do it, and then I would be done, and I would go back, and she'd say, where are you going? I'm going outside. Not yet. You still have to do that. Well, you just told me that I didn't have to do this. And so I would do that, and then I would remember, where are you going? And then there was something else, and finally it dawned on me, I don't understand the arrangement that we have. She's piecemealing me stuff out, and I should just ask and say, would you please tell me every single thing I have to do before I'm finally free? However long the list is, just give me the whole thing at once. And then I understood the arrangement. We misunderstand the arrangement between us and God. We think that the arrangement is something like, I ask him, I come to him, I ask him, I do something to earn it, and then he gives me whatever I want. And if he doesn't give me what I want, maybe I haven't done enough. Maybe there's something bad in my life, or I'm not doing something right, but as long as I get that right, he'll give me what I want. But that's not the arrangement between us and God. That's not, and I think our lives, the longer we live, we know more and more that can't be the arrangement between us and God. That can't be how it works. I think it's something that confuses us is the Old Testament and the Old Law and the Old Pact that God had with his people, with Israel, because a huge part of that pact was primarily earthly rewards for their obedience. Their earthly position, their earthly status. Remember at the end of Deuteronomy when Moses said, if you do all these things, God will do all these things for you. And then on the other side of the mountain, they were to say back, and if we do all these bad things, God will do all these bad things to us. It was very much tied, their earthly status, how God responded to their requests was very much tied to how they obeyed God. And the new covenant is different. It's completely changed. We don't live under that old covenant. In the new covenant in the kingdom of Jesus, the covenant that he sealed with the cross, the covenant that we enter into when we repent and are baptized, the arrangement is different. The rewards are primarily not earthly rewards. The rewards are primarily spiritual or eternal or heavenly rewards. There's treasure in heaven. There's hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, at the end. There's salvation from the final judgment when we're standing before the judgment seat of God. There's our heavenly mansion waiting for us. There's the new heavens and the new earth. That's the arrangement that we have. And while we're on this earth, most of what God asks from us is to work in his kingdom and to endure a great amount of what we would call suffering, to focus on his kingdom, not to focus on our prosperity and our earthly comfort. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, because at this point, if you're saying, yeah, so then what happens? God just doesn't take care of me? I'm kind of on my own. I'm going to suffer here. And then someday in heaven, as long as I make it through. Well, look at what Jesus said. This comes on the heels of a huge passage of Jesus explaining how God takes care of his children. And then he ends it with verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What? Well, what should we drink, or what should we wear, and what should we eat, and all of the things that we need for survival. God takes care of his children. At the same time, balance that. Look over at John chapter 16, verse 33. Look at what Jesus says at the end of his time with his disciples, almost at the end of his time with his disciples. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's suffering. You will have tribulation. God takes care of his children, but in this world you will suffer. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Speaking to what's waiting for us in the future, in our heavenly home, in the new heavens and the new earth. We suffer. You will have tribulation. Why would Jesus say that to his followers? Why would Jesus say that to people who are in, it will be in a covenant with God? Why would Jesus say, give that expectation to us? Well, because what we saw, part of what we saw last week, we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world that's broken because of our rebellion. So nothing works the way it should. Nothing is perfect, from marriage to our bodies to our jobs, and nothing works the way it should. That's why in this world you will suffer, and in this world you will suffer. In this world you have tribulation for another reason. Look at Ephesians chapter 6.
Because we're in a spiritual war. When you're in God's child in this world, there is someone with an armament of demons behind him who actively opposes you and I and tries to introduce suffering into our lives so that, if it were possible, we would leave God. We would walk away from our Father. Look at verse 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And you say, why would I need to stand against the schemes of the devil? He said, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's fighting. But against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are spiritual forces who actively oppose us. And one of the huge ways that they do so is in the natural. If they were possible for Satan and his demons to make our lives so miserable that we said, if God's not going to answer my prayer and give me relief from this physical ailment, from this discomfort, from this thing that's going on in my life, then what's it even worth following him for? That would be a win for our spiritual enemies. In this life, you will suffer, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I love this verse because Paul puts things together that just don't make sense together. And he says this dichotomy is what is our life. It is agony in the present and a living hope of the future, of being reborn, and that we are God's children with a spirit inside of us, that we live with this inside of us, and at the same time we have agony around us. It's these two things that shouldn't belong together. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. But we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. That's not a picture of people who are living their best life now. That's a picture of people who are living in hope while they pursue the kingdom and suffer in this life. And when Jesus returns, it will be perfect. In the new city of God, where there will be no more suffering or crying or weeping or anything that we would say, that's wrong, that's not the way it should be. But until then, this life isn't perfect. We don't live our best lives now, even if we are faithful children of God. But we say, we come back to, if I'm his child, he should just give me this. In my moment of pain, it's impossible for me, even understanding all of that, it's impossible for me to not feel just some doubt when God doesn't give me what I ask him for. Why wouldn't he give this to me? I'm his child. He could. And our big idea is this. God is the one who decides. God is the one who is in charge, not us. And the reality is, think about the times in the Bible. Well, look at James chapter 4. God doesn't always give us everything that we ask for. He could, and he doesn't. Look at James chapter 4. Look at verse 3. I know we're dropping into a lot of these in the middle of their context, so take these verses and use them for family devotionals and read the context around them. But look at verse 3, chapter 4, James. You ask and you do not receive. That's what we're talking about, right? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When I love this world and I love my pleasures and I love my comfort and I love my life more than the kingdom of Jesus and my relationship with him and what will count for eternity in my life and the lives of others, and I ask God because of that, with that focus, God says, yeah, I don't answer those prayers. Sometimes he doesn't answer because we ask wrongly. Other times he doesn't answer and we don't know why, because he's God and he decides and we don't. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7. Now think about who's talking here. This is the Apostle Paul. So he's in a rare group of Christians anyway. A group that I would say if anyone should get what they ask for, it should be the apostles. The Apostle Paul. And look at how he describes his reality, his life. Chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, so he knows a little bit of the why.
Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. So, you know, we don't know what it is, but it was something painful because he uses a thorn metaphor. It wasn't an actual thorn. He would have pulled that out. Something was in his flesh, so he had physical pain because of something. And then he says, "What a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." So, this is a whole, not today, but this is a good study in God's sovereignty, Satan's work, God's sovereignty even over Satan's work. You can compare this to Job. That would be a good study. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that he should leave, that it should leave me. I pleaded with God, he said. But he said to me, God said to him, "My grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." That's a reaction that I normally don't have when things are going wrong and I'm asking God and then it doesn't happen and he's saying no. And my reaction, my default normally is not that I want God's power to be seen in my weakness. I want God to be glorified in my weakness. So this is actually better that God would say no and that I would suffer. That's a weird attitude, isn't it? That's a counterintuitive attitude. That was Paul's attitude. He was a man of God, if ever there was one. And he asked God, he pleaded with God, and God said no. God doesn't always give us what we want. And we can't manipulate God. We can't force him to give us what we want. We can't use him to get what we want. We can't be obedient enough so that he finally says, "Okay, fine, I'll do that because you've done so much for me." That's not how it works. God is in charge, not us. So, I have a little clock on here and we're doing okay with time. This is the moment in my outline where I was like, I don't know. We may have to just cut this whole next part, but lucky us, we don't have to. Okay. So if God doesn't answer all of our prayers, doesn't give us everything we want, I know he answers. He says yes, no, maybe, wait. But if he doesn't give us everything we want in the moment we ask for it, and if that's emphatically demonstrated, and that's not the way the arrangement works, and so we get all that, why would we pray? Why would we end today with someone? One of the men will stand up and say a prayer. Why would we do that? Why when I'm suffering, when I can't get out of bed without grunts of pain, and I can only be straight up and I have to have my seat way back in the car because I can't bend my back, why would I ask God about that? If he's going to change it, he's going to change it. And if not, he's not. His power will be seen in me. And I guess just whatever will happen, why would we pray? Look at Matthew chapter 6. This will be our last text. We'll land here for a minute. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Why would we pray? Why wouldn't we just be kind of cynical and just have the attitude, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. He doesn't give me what I want, no matter how good I am. Why would we pray? Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. We find the answer to this. When you pray, and then look at verse 6. When you pray, go to your room and shut your door. And then look at verse 9. So Jesus assumes that we will pray. And look at verse 9. This is a command. Pray then like this. Jesus commands us to pray. He tells us to pray. That's why we should pray. We should pray because Jesus tells us to. And we should pray because when we pray, we're talking to our Father. When we're God's children, the one we're addressing is our Father. It's not some kind of business transaction where if I bring enough to the table, he'll do what I ask and it'll all work out for me. I'm talking to my Father. That's why we should pray. Look at verse 9 again. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. If because of what Jesus did on the cross, you've given yourself to him and repented of him, baptized, you're God's child. He's your Father. And Jesus says, when you talk to God, because you're talking to your Father. You're talking to the one who loves you, who listens to you, the one who will give you what is eternally best for you. Talk to God, and talk to God not just because he's your Father, but because he's sovereign. The God of the universe that controls everything. Hallowed be your name. He's lifted high. He's the one who controls. He's the king of the universe. Talk to him because he controls everything. That's why we talk to him, not because we control him. And so we talk to him and we say,
you make this happen. And we're really making him make it happen. So we're the power behind the throne and we're making it happen. He's the one who decides what should happen. And he's the one who makes it happen. He's sovereign. That's why we should talk to him. Even look up at verse 8 before this started. Do not be like them listen to this part. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He's sovereign. That's why we pray to him. He's our Father and he controls all and he decides all and he can do anything. And he loves us. So we're to pray to him. So then when we pray, what should we ask? Well, look at what Jesus says. The rest of this model prayer tells us what we should ask for. And it's not the kind of transactional prayer that I normally find myself praying by default. I need this, I need this, I need this. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I did this, and I did this, and I did that. That's a horrible thing, right? It's not that kind of prayer. We should pray. Look at verse 11. We should pray for our necessities. We should ask for the things that we need. Give us this day our daily bread. We should ask for the things that we need. I need to work to be able to eat. I need food. I need my body to be whole. I have needs. We should go to our Father with our needs. We're to do that. Jesus gives us permission and even instructs us to do that. But most of what we pray, look at the rest of the prayer. Most of what we pray should be focused on the eternal. It should be spiritual. It should be about things that actually matter much more than my physical condition today. As important as that is to me, look at verse 10. The things that he tells us to ask for. See, these aren't the kind of prayers that I normally pray when I'm just left to my own devices. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking for God to do what he wants. How different is that from the way we normally go to God? And we say, God, this is what I want. This is what I know should happen. Do my will on earth, at least in my little part of the world. And say, no, do what you want. Whatever that is, I hate praying that because it's just, I don't know what it is. And what if it's something that I really don't want that'll cause me pain? What? Do whatever your will is. Look at verse 12. Forgive our debts. That's forgiveness. As we also have forgiven our debtors. That's tying us into the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's how much more important is it that I don't lose my faith and my body fails than that my body be healed? How much more important is it that I'm a good witness for the Lord in a miserable job than that my job changes? How much more important is it that I am faithful to God and give him glory when I have little and when I have much than that I have all that I would ever ask for? These are spiritual, deep spiritual heart things, eternal things that should be occupy the bulk of our prayers. Look at, the version I have, for some reason, in Matthew 5, has the, because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, in a footnote. That's part of the prayer, so I'm going to unfootnote that. That's lifting up God. It's ascribing to him who he is and what he is. It's glorifying him. We think about prayers when we're left to ourselves, when we just think what naturally comes to us to pray. We think about prayers as us telling God what we want. And the bulk of this is saying, you do what you want. Help me to know and love you better. That would be a part of my paraphrase of verse 11 and 12 and 13. And then yours is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. It's praising God. It's like, well, no. I praise God when I sing. Jesus said, praise God when you pray. Talk to God about God when you're praying. That's what should occupy the bulk of our prayers, is talking to God about himself and glorifying him and asking for his divine work in our souls and in the souls of others. And we should ask that with submission to his. It's a mindset with submission to his will. Again, look at verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do what you know is best. It's when parents, it's something, you know, only when you're a parent, and maybe only when you're actively being a parent, you're really conscious of. How many times do your kids say, this is what we got to do? You say, well, no. It's not because I don't love you. It's because it's not what's best for you in this moment. And God is our Father, our loving Father. He gives us what's best for our eternal good, even difficulties that would purify us, situations in our life that would be difficult, that would bring him glory and make us know and love him more, things that in our life we wouldn't ask for, but actually help his kingdom come into the lives of other people. God is in charge. God controls, not us. Even in prayer, even when we pray correctly, even when we pray for just after doing all the right things and going to church and doing, God is in charge. And we pray correctly when we pray with that attitude. And that's what protects us from saying amen and looking around. Life hasn't changed, becoming disillusioned with God. Why doesn't he do what I tell him to do? Yeah. So what should we do? What's the application for us in this? I think one thing is, if you're not a Christian, if you've never given yourself to God, listen, this is about children talking to their father. That's what prayer is. And you could talk to God even now, even as someone who's outside of his family and he hears you. There's a barrier between you and him. There's a barrier, your rebellion against him. When you come to Jesus, you give yourself to him and you repent and are baptized, you accept him as Lord and Savior, and God becomes your father. And then when you talk to him, the one who hears your prayers is your father. It is not the one who will judge you someday. It's your father, the one who loves you. And then you can say, my father who is in heaven. And you can talk to him, to the one who will work on your eternal behalf. And if you're a Christian, I think this affects us so directly. It affects how we pray. The next time that we bow our knees and we close our eyes and we bow our head and we say, I desperately need this. We should pray the way Jesus taught. We should pray for what we need. And even more so, we should pray that his kingdom would come, that he would work in us, that he would do his will, that he would seek to be glorified, even at the cost of our momentary discomfort. We should pray the way Jesus prayed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he expressed what he wanted with the deepest emotion. And then what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. Do what you know is best, Father, because you love me. Not because I've done everything and I deserve this from you. Do what you think is best because you're my Father. And then we should say amen. We should trust in our Father no matter what his reply is. We should thank him no matter what his reply is, because whatever it is what is best for us because he loves us. Why don't we stand? We'll pray together. Do we stand in this environment? Let's stand. We'll sing better when we're standing. Wake up after the sermon, right? God, we come to you and we ask you in this moment that you would, when we're praying, that you would transform our mindset, that you would transform the way we talk to you from a transactional, make a deal, twist the arm of the powerful guy mindset, to children talking to their fathers, to their father, and asking that you would do what is best for us eternally and expressing what we need to you, but surrendering to your will even as we pray, knowing that many times what your will is not what our short-sighted will is, but that you truly know best, and that you love us. Do you make that change in our hearts when we pray? We ask you in the name of Jesus. Amen.